Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, turn over to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, beginning of verse 16, the text has been read for us. We're finishing up our study through Ruth today. This morning we're looking at a grace-filled genealogy. And as you turn over to Ruth 4, next Sunday marks the beginning of the Advent season. A great time of celebration here at Sylvania. We begin moving towards Christmas songs and hymns in our worship service. We begin lighting the Advent wreath candles and preparing our hearts and minds for the celebration of Christ coming into the world. And we'll actually be going through a four-part series for the four Sundays of Advent on All Life is Sacred, Why the Incarnation Matters. And so we'll be talking about why Christ came as a man and how that applies to the fullness of our lives together. So we'll be beginning that next week. This morning, as we close out what's going on with Ruth, it's a beautiful ending to this amazing story of redemption, this incredible picture of God's reconciliation and how he makes all things new. And in verses 16 and 17, we see that there's a child that's born from this marriage between Boaz and Ruth. And they name him Obed. In 16 and 17, Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and became his nurse. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." And so they named him Obed. And he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. First, let's look at what Obed means. Obed means worshiper, one who worships. That's what his name means. The funny thing is that a lot of our names have accidental meanings, because in our culture we just don't normally name people because of the meaning of the name. You know, it's usually a family name or a name that somebody liked, or we want all of the names to start with the same letter, and so however many children we have to creatively find another name that starts with that same letter. Whatever it is, we have all kinds of odd reasons why we name people what we do in our culture. But rarely is it because the name means something. It's a representative of what we want that person's life to be about and how that person came into our lives. In the Hebrew culture, and even still in many Middle Eastern cultures today, children are often named with a purpose like that. There's a reason why they're given that name. And so when Obed is now born to Ruth by way of Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, and Naomi went from being bitter back to being one who was delightful and happy and satisfied, when she had gone from emptiness to fullness, when she had gone from total despair and just the very bottom of it all, she'd not only hit the end of her rope, she had to let go. She was plummeting and there was nothing to catch her. And now she is the grandmother of a child who will raise up the name of her deceased children and be the heir of her new son-in-law, Boaz, and bring both parts of the inheritance together because of this new thing that has occurred. And what we see from the writer of Ruth is that this child will become the grandparent of who will be the great king of Israel, David. This is with intention that the writer has done this. And so the name that is given to this child is worshiper. And what other things should they be doing right now besides worshiping the God of grace and of mercy and compassion who has brought all these things to pass? They had nothing. They had no hope at all. And then it says, let's just brief review through the whole book. And then it says, but God visited his people with bread. And so they left the foreign land and they returned back to the land of promise. And when they returned back to the land of promise, they pursued after the things of the law in gleaning the edges of a field. And it happened that they came upon the field of Boaz. And in that field, they found a kinsman redeemer. And the kinsman redeemer showed mercy and kindness and compassion, a superabundance of grace onto this young woman and her family. And by extension, was willing to take on the full responsibility of the redemption that the nearer kinsman redeemer didn't want to do because it would have been ruinous for him. But Boaz was unconcerned about any ruin it might bring to his name. He desired only the benefit of the one that it was coming to. And from all of this, there comes a child, and they call that child the worshiper, the one who worships God. Notice the progression of what happens with Naomi when her grandchild is handed to her. She took him, she laid him on her lap, she became his nurse. This is a picture, and many commentators even think that possibly this may have been the case. This is the picture of adoption, of intimate care of this child. There's a lot of speculation, and I'm not a big fan of biblical speculation. I like for it to just kind of speak the way that it is. But it's poignant here that from this point forward, I know it's the end of the book, but from this point forward, Ruth's name's not mentioned again. There are some who speculate that she may have died in childbirth and that Naomi actually had to become the caregiver of this child. There are some who speculate that. Never again is she mentioned as the mother of any other children. There's a possibility. Again, I don't know. I wasn't there. Nobody says it directly. But there is some speculation that the way that they talk about Naomi taking the child, caring for the child, lying the child on her lap, becoming the nurse to the child, all of these things seem to indicate that the child may have come into her home. That she may have become the caregiver of the child. Either way, it continues this picture of adoption and intimate care that we've seen running throughout the entire book of Ruth. And notice what happens. Notice how the book ends. Remember how it began. What was going on? There was famine in the land. And then this husband dies. And then the sons that he have, they're married to these women, and the sons die. And the women die without children. There's barrenness at the beginning of the book. And in the midst of all of the barrenness, there's a new birth that becomes a blessing to the entire nation. So what went from barrenness and tragedy and emptiness has brought about a birth that will now, by the extension of it, bless the entire nation of Israel. And it's important to note what happens next in this grace-filled genealogy. At the end of verse 16, and then expand it through 18 through 22, it says that he became the father of David. Now friends, we cannot downplay this. I know a lot of times, you go over the book of Numbers and Chronicles and a few other places, and you're trying to do your Bible read through, and you're celebrating the fact, this happens to people all the time, you're celebrating the fact that you made it through Leviticus finally, and then you get to Numbers. And so-and-so begat such-and-such. And it's all these names you can't pronounce that aren't really mentioned, most of them, anywhere else in the Bible. And you're probably not going to use any of them to name any of your, unborn or future-born children after these names because you don't want them to be made fun of at school. And so it's like, what is this here for? Why is this in here? This, like those, is significant. God doesn't waste words. I would encourage you to read through Numbers. The genealogies there are very significant. This one, though a shorter version of that, is incredibly significant. This is an intentional transition to the kingly line in the writing of Ruth. Where is this book wedged? Where is this book wedged? Some of you are turning to the table of contents. You have this is the transitional work between the story of the judges and the introduction of the kings. That's where this book was written with intention. Now, we don't like that, and for some people that makes us feel kind of odd about how the Bible is written, because we don't do history like that anymore. At least we claim that we don't. Oh, we're just presenting the bare facts as they present. No, nobody does that, by the way. Don't buy into that nonsense. If you're reading a history thing, I'm just presenting you that. No, they're giving you their interpretation of the facts as they see them. Everybody still writes history like that. We just do a better job of covering up than they used to. Back in the day, they didn't care. They were writing from a particular perspective with a point. It's not that the historical facts are any more or less true. They just had a point as to why they were writing history, and they weren't afraid to actually tell you that. So these events are true and they're real. There really was somebody named Boaz. They really did marry a Moabitess named Ruth. They really did have a son named Obed. But the point of the story isn't all of the details. The person that wrote this, that shared the story, was to say, hey, we just came out of the days of the judges, where every man did what was right in the sight of his own eyes, and there were evil continually in the land, to there's about to be a guy born named Samuel who's going to be called out to be a great prophet, probably most theologians agree the last great judge of Israel during the time of the judges, and he's going to anoint a king, and it's going to be awful. And then God's going to say, we're rejecting that king. I was going to show them how bad things can be with a king. Job done. Now let's go anoint the real king. And what's that guy's name going to be? What was his name again? David. This work is intentionally placed in the historical narrative of the history of Israel to move us from the evil days of the judges to the establishment of the Davidic kingdom. That is why it is here. It's showing us the picture of God's redemptive work through a great king. That's the point. Boaz is of this royal line that King David is going to come from. Not accidentally, he's of the line of Judah, where there was promised all those ages ago a scepter would come into the hand of someone from the family of Judah that would never depart from their family line. Oh, but you know, the Bible is just some weird conglomeration of people getting together to make things fit. Really? So some guy who lived way back when prophesied when he laid hands on one of his kids, hey, there's going to be a king. And then all these years later, a guy who's from the line who just happenstance runs into a girl from Moab during a famine and marries her and they have a son. And a couple of generations later, their kid becomes the next king of Israel, becomes the one real true king of Israel, who from him in a few weeks will be celebrating the birth of Jesus, the great king of kings. Piecing all this stuff together to make it fit. I don't think so. There's too much other stuff going on here. And what we see is this very intentional transition. Anyone hearing this story, because remember, it's not like somebody was sitting there in the background watching and writing it down as they went along. It wasn't like the story was for them. The story is being written down for the following generations, the succeeding generations. Likely, this is written after David's already been king, possibly even after David's dead, as a telling of the history of how Israel came to be where they were. And so anyone hearing this story would have marveled at this extended grace and kindness to Naomi and Ruth, that Naomi, receiving the frowning providence of God, would be able to have the name of her children raised up, the name of her dead husband raised up, and that in the process, the restoration and reception of a foreign woman from Moab would come into and be a part of the nation of Israel, and that the son born to her by way of the kinsman redeemer, who was a close relative from the line of Judah, would have brought about the birth of the great king of Israel, King David. Anybody hearing this would have been overwhelmed at how gracious and kind God was. Because, friends, that's how God works. As one person said to me a long time ago, it's when you read through the scripture, it's the march of the unqualified. You've got Naomi, this widow woman, both of her sons have died, and she has no hope of prospects at all because of her age. She then has a daughter-in-law that stays with her, who is a foreign woman from Moab. And they go back to Bethlehem, hoping for the best. And in the process of this, God pours grace upon grace to them. And not only does he save their lives, but he gives them a double inheritance. And in the process of giving them a double inheritance, they become the family tree of the great King David. If this were like made into a Hollywood movie, it would make millions of dollars. This is the type of thing people want to go see. This is the sort of thing people go, wow, that was such a moving story. The difference is that you don't have to have a screenwriter write this one up. This is actually how God functioned in real history. But there's something bigger than this. This that we're reading about is the start of something incredible. Now, I want to make a point. My fault. All of your references to Matthew are not Matthew chapter 3. They're all Matthew chapter 1. So scratch out the 3 in your outline and put a 1 there for the chapter. But this is the start of something incredible. At the end of this, it says, now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. To Hezron was born Ram. To Ram was born Amminadab. And to Amminadab was born Nahshon. And to Nahshon was born Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz. To Boaz was born Obed. To Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse, David. Now, if you were to turn forward to Matthew chapter 1, I'm actually going to read the first 17 verses. Beautiful how God in His providence... I did not orchestrate this, by the way. I wish I was that smart. I'm not. I just felt compelled, back when we were going through the pastoral epistles, that Ruth would be a good place for our church to be. And I determined that once I finished the pastoral epistles, I would preach through Ruth. And then when I set my Ruth outline, and one day I'll explain to you guys how I do all my prep stuff. But when I set my Ruth outline in advance to figure out how many sermons are going to be from Ruth, and I had all that square and I sent it to Scarlett and I started doing some of the pre-work, I started thinking, oh, that's going to be around the time when I usually do a series at Advent season. I wonder if this is going to overlap that or if it'll cut off near it to where I don't have to like start something and stop it and then go into the Advent season. And so I pulled out my calendar and I started counting along and I said, well, I've got these 9 sermons. They're going to start on this day. Let me see, when is it? Well, that ends on the 22nd. Is Advent in end of November or beginning of December this year? Oh, the very first Sunday of Advent will be the 29th, right after I get to talk about the birth of King David that leads to the birth of Jesus. Wow! I sure wish I could take credit for that, but I can't. Incredible providence of God. Because He's a genius and I'm just, you know, a sheep. Bye. Okay, so, the start of something incredible. Matthew, I'm going to read the whole genealogy. Matthew 1, 1 through 17. It says, this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Sarah by Tamar. Incredibly interesting story. I mentioned that last time. You need to check that out. Perez was the father. Now, listen if this sounds familiar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron was the father of Ram, and Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab was the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon was the father of Salmon, and Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David, the king. Almost verbatim from what we have in Ruth. Almost verbatim. There's a few extra words put in there. And a couple of extra references to some people, namely Rahab and Ruth. What do you think about that? Listen, just pause for a minute. And I know it's hard for us to imagine our very advanced world that we live in the West. But just imagine for a moment that you're Ruth, 6 times named this way, Ruth the Moabitess. That's who you are. You're from Moab, that very awful beginning of a nation, Moab. Terrible story, go check it out, of how Moab came into existence. And you're from Moab, and you happen, because of a famine, to marry a man from Israel. His dad's dead, your husband dies, the other husband dies. You decide, hey, I'm going to go to Bethlehem, give the best shot. And everybody acknowledges regularly that you're a Moabitess. That's what you are. Yes, she's a great lady, but she's from Moab. All those horrible, pagan, idolatrous people there. And then fast forward several hundreds of years later, and the disciple Matthew is writing the genealogy of Jesus, and in it he only names a handful of women, just a few. And one of them is Ruth. He doesn't call her the Moabitess. He just calls her Ruth. Beautiful. I mean, you can't. Hollywood really can't do a better job. They just can't. And notice when we continue this genealogy, David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba. It's interesting that all of the women here listed have a very interesting story as to why they get listed in this genealogy. And for another day and another time, we will note that everywhere in every genealogy, Bathsheba is mentioned to be who had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh was the father of Ammon. Ammon was the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud the father of Eliakim. Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Achim. Achim the father of Eliud. Eliud the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Mathan. Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. We see that this genealogy, the middle portion from 1, 3 through 6, is exactly what we find at the end of Ruth. The Davidic kingly lineage of Jesus is key to his fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. Not all of the messianic prophecies are king related, but many of them are. If he is not of the line of the king, he cannot fulfill most of the messianic prophecies. He just can't. And so we see people being incredibly diligent in their historical research to show that Jesus is of the line of David, that he is from the king's line. I even like how Matthew starts his out. He says, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we see in that this remarkable covenant fulfillment. And now this isn't in your notes, but I want you to make note that through Matthew, we see the two preeminent covenants announced. We see the Abrahamic covenant, because it's from him that we eventually get down to everybody else in the nation, because he's the beginning of the nation. And he says, and remember that covenant. He says, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Those you bless will be blessed. Those you curse will be cursed. I'm making this promise to you. I'm giving you a promise of a land. I'm giving you a promise of a people. I'm giving you the promise. Kings will come from you, it says. Leaders and rulers of nations. And your seed will do this. Paul, of course, helps us to understand. The greatest commentary on the Old Testament is the New Testament. Paul helps us to understand what that seed is. Seed singular, as in Jesus, is what he says. That seed of Abraham that's going to do all of this is Jesus. He's the fulfillment of this Abrahamic covenant. But not only that, there was also the promise that someone from the line of David would sit forever on the throne of Israel. That was the promise that God made to David. He said, someone from your family will always be the king. Now, right here and now is where we actually have to make a decision about how we understand our faith. Because the critics will say to us, there you go, that's how the Bible's wrong. It only took a couple of generations after David for there to be no king anywhere in Israel, north or south, even after the Civil War. Eventually, they all either were led into slavery or exiled or something, and the temple got burned down and the town got burned down, and there wasn't a throne for anybody to sit on, let alone anybody to sit on it. So much for the promises God made. Okay. But what if? It's just a big what if. What if God's plan all along had been for the one who had always been on the throne, even before David was born, to somehow be born into the world through the line of David? And perhaps that king who had always been on the throne, and by the way, was still technically on the throne even in his incarnation, and is most certainly seated on the throne now at his ascension, and will forever be on his throne. The scripture makes it very clear that the King of Kings cannot be thrown down off of his throne. Let's just say that perhaps God, in his sovereignly ordained providential plan, had determined to send him into the world as a man, veiling himself in flesh and being born into this life. And, oh, I don't know, let's say he gets born in, say, Bethlehem, the city of David, because that's the house of his father. If this is the case, by the way, I think that it is, or I wouldn't be doing this right now, then that promise could never not be fulfilled. And Jesus even makes this point at one point in his public ministry, that the fulfillment of this reality of his relationship with David preceded even David becoming the king. God looks at David and he says, there's somebody that's going to come from your family who's always going to be the king. Forever. When does forever start? That's a beautiful philosophical question, isn't it? You will for eternity have someone from your family on the throne. Well, does eternity begin at the point of the promise? Well, I'm kind of thinking that that begins before that. It's kind of the definition of forever. So how does that even work? How does this even happen? This is in preparation for Advent that we start celebrating next week. This is the reality of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a demonstration that Jesus come in the flesh, second person of the Godhead, everlasting God himself, yet become finite man in our world through the line of David, was always God's plan A. There was not ever a plan B. God always had in mind salvation of humanity through the incarnation of his Son, Jesus. And all throughout the Old Testament, all of the covenants, all of the promises, as it says to us in the New Testament, are yes in Jesus. And they've always been that way. Every covenant, every promise, every semblance of hope, every declaration of God's truth has been a signpost pointing to what we are about to start celebrating next week. The Advent, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want you to consider, just for a moment, I pick a few from this genealogy in Matthew. There's so much more that could happen here. But remember, all of this goes back to Ruth the Moabitess just happens to go to Boaz's field. And this is where we end up. This is where we land from that. I want you to see the sovereign orchestration that brought the birth of King Jesus about. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Pop quiz, how old was Abraham when this happened? He's right around 100 years old. I know that we think ourselves far superior to the ancients as far as superstition goes, and you know, all those pre-modern, non-scientific people, they don't really understand how life works. Well, what was Abraham's biggest objection to God promising him that he was going to have a natural-born son when he was floating around 100 years old? What did he say? I'm too old. He seems to have a modern understanding of how things work. He said, I'm too old for this. I'm way past this. My days of being able to have kids is way behind me. He says, oh no, this same time next year, we're going to come here and have a son. And sure enough, that's what happens. And then consider, in my opinion, one of the most difficult moral passages to deal with in the entire Bible. More difficult, in my opinion, than the entire book of Judges. And I know that Judges and Joshua have a lot of stuff in it that's really... Joshua-Judges combo, a lot of moral difficulties there. I don't deny that. But in my opinion, the most morally challenging story in the entire Bible is God comes to Abraham in a vision and he says, hey, that son of promise that I gave you, that son that you had natural born in your old age, the one that I said was going to carry out the covenant fulfillment of all the things that are going to come, I want you to take him up on a mountain and I want you to kill him as a sacrifice to me. The only time that Jehovah ever even implies or explicitly states or makes reference to child sacrifice in a positive light. Everywhere else it's condemned and those nations need to be destroyed. It's one of the reasons why this is a very morally difficult story in the Bible. And so Abraham, in faith, gets his by then 12 or 13-ish year old son, give or take. They go to the mountain. The servants go with him. You guys stay here. My son's going to go with me. He puts the wood on the kid's back. Isaac, being a smart kid, older kid, you know, goes, hey, where's the sacrifice? God will provide one for us when we get there. I don't know how the story plays out. I'm just kind of thinking by that time, Abraham's, I don't know, he's floating around 113, 115, depending on how old you think Isaac is. Isaac, by that time, is an early teenager. There had to be a lot of cooperation on Isaac's part. Abraham is not tying him up and sticking him up on a rock by himself. Not like that. And he gets ready to kill his own son. And God stops him and says, no, don't do that. And there was a substitute in the bush. And we see a picture there of Jesus already, the Son of Promise, a substitute and a sacrifice to be made. When we look through the rest of this genealogy, we see Tamar, and I won't elaborate a lot on this, but the story of Tamar and how there was supposed to be the rising up, the bringing up, the resurrection of a name and an inheritance because of her dead husband through the other sons of Judah, and continues to not happen. Continues to be put off, and she uses trickery and deceit to bring Judah in, to move towards righteousness. Judah even declaring that her act is much more righteous, that she is more righteous than he is, because she has actually pursued what was right and what was good, and he did not. We get to Rahab, and there's a lot of speculation. Is this the Rahab of Joshua? I believe that it is. And we get to the story of Rahab, the line of work that she was in, the kind of person that she would have been doing that sort of work in a foreign land full of pagans who didn't believe in the one true God. And her testimony to these men that she hides so that their lives may be spared, she says, I've heard about your God. I've heard about what he can do. I know that your God is going to overwhelm this city. Just think of me and my family when you come. Just remember the kindness that I've shown you. And they spared. The only people spared that day, Rahab and her family. And she becomes a part of the nation of Israel, marries in, and has a son that happens to be a part of this line. We see, as we saw today, that Obed was born to Ruth. We see this in chapter 1, verse 5 here. And can you imagine Ruth the Moabitess? Now, because of the way the laws worked with the relationship between men and women, is now fully and functionally a member of the nation of Israel. She's not Ruth the Moabitess anymore. That's why she's not called this here in this genealogy, is because she is married into now the nation. She has all of the rights and privileges and responsibilities of being a part of the nation of Israel, being a part of the covenant people of God. And how did she get in there? Because a kinsman redeemer married her in. Does that sound at all like our relationship to the Lord Jesus? We were foreigners and aliens and sojourners and on the outside. And then he made us to be his bride and we became a part of the people. And from that came Obed, who eventually became father of Jesse, the father of David. And I would be remiss if we didn't just pause and stretch it just a little further. And in chapter 1, verse 6 of this genealogy, and born to Solomon by way of, Solomon was born by way of Bathsheba. So here is King David, great and wise and mighty. It says in the scripture, one of the very few people in all of the Bible that says this about, that he was a man after God's own heart. And it's the time when the kings are out at war, and he's not at war that day. And he spies an attractive woman and decides, hey, I'm the king, I can do whatever I want to do. And in the process, that wonderful sermon that Nathan the prophet preaches to him, you are the man. You're the one who's done this. You have blood on your hands. You've sent an innocent man to his death. You've taken that which doesn't belong to you. David rightly said, whoever's done this should die. Should have. And instead, she became the mother of who is listed in the scripture as the wisest man who ever lived. The kingdom at its peak under Solomon became one of the greatest wonders in all of the earth. It is actually the only time in the scriptures, other than in the new covenant, that I think is the proper understanding of this relationship, but it's the only time under the old covenant system, the Old Testament system, that the nation of Israel's borders expanded beyond what was promised to them by God. It went further than the land God had said that they would have under King Solomon. Pagans from all over the world, including the Queen of Sheba, would come from miles around to hear the wisdom that Solomon had simply because he walked with God. And what did Jesus say in his ministry? And this is so remarkable to me. And one greater than Solomon is here. Whew. Friends, this genealogy right here, this genealogy that leads us to the birth of Jesus, Jesus the Messiah, as Matthew calls him, twice, at the beginning and at the end. The anointed one, the one set apart, the one chosen to deliver their people from their sins, which is what his very name means. We see that later in the same chapter. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will deliver his people from their sins. Jesus means Yeshua, the Lord God saves us. This came about because one righteous man decided to not be worried about the cost of redeeming someone, but rather pursued the full righteousness of God, demonstrated love and compassion and mercy, and brought in the foreign woman to his home to be his wife, and they had a son, who then had a son, who had a son named David, who, after a time, had a son named Jesus. Who is, and was, and forevermore shall be, the King of Kings. And next week, we'll find out why that matters. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this grace-filled genealogy. Father, thank you that we are a part of it. That we are indeed your sons and your daughters. That you have brought us into your family through the work of your son Jesus. That you have done for us exactly what Boaz did for Ruth. You've made us to be your bride. You have done for us exactly what Naomi did for Obed. You have caused us to be nursed by you and to be taken on your lap and to be brought into your home. You've done exactly for us what Ruth did for Naomi at the beginning of their journey. Full and reckless abandonment to make us to be your people. And as was prayed earlier, as was discussed earlier, Father, let us be overwhelmed with thanksgiving for this. Let our hearts overflow with gratitude. Because we are a part of this grace-filled lineage. And not only are we a part of the family, that would be enough, but God, you say that you seat us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You place us upon thrones. You give us dominion. You put on our heads crowns of glory. You not only call us sons and daughters, but you call us kings and queens. You say that we judge and rule over the earth. You give us dominion. You clothe us with your glory. You love us with the love with which you love your own Son, Jesus. Father, whatever we are facing, whatever we are enduring, whatever challenges are before us, let us remember these things and be filled with joy and peace. And as we prepare to celebrate Advent together with all the rest of Christianity, let our hearts be lifted up to the beauty and the splendor and the truthfulness and the goodness of your Son come in the flesh. Let us not only learn about the value and worth of that, but let our lives be transformed by it, that people might see Christ in us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand with us as we have a time of response and singing together.
Yeah. worship you this morning, God, because you are holy, because you are mighty, Father. I picture the angels singing around the throne in heaven, constantly singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And Father, they sing that, and we sing that, because we see in Scripture the great, beautiful story of redemption strung out among time, Father, that you have come to redeem your people. You have come to bring us out of the miry clay and into your marvelous light, Father. We're so grateful for that this morning, and we worship you for that. It's in your precious name we pray these things. Amen. If the men will come for the offertory.
Thank you for worshiping with us today at Sylvania Church. Just a quick reminder, all the things that you can sign up for out in the lobby. And instead of doing the Apostles' Creed together this morning, I'm just going to